So today we'll be in Luke chapter 22. And we might look just at the end of chapter 21 again, the last little section. Okay. But let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the privilege of reading and studying your word, having our Bibles and being able to open them and to study your word to us. We pray that we would receive it as your word to us, that we would heed its message and look to our Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last time, which is a couple weeks ago now, we talked about Jesus' second coming and the signs of the second coming at verse 25, you know, the signs of the sun, the moon, the stars, on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And it says, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And then there's the parable of the fig tree. You know, the people can look at a tree and see it putting forth leaves and know that spring and summertime is near, the time for it to put forth leaves and then to grow fruit. And yet people don't recognize the signs of the time and the need to repent and prepare for Jesus' return. In the last section, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing or partying, drunkenness, and cares of this life, that that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare or a trap on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And so Jesus urges us to be watchful, to be, you know, not think it's going to be far, far off in the future and we don't need to worry about it coming anytime soon, because it's going to come as a surprise. When people least expect it, Jesus will return. And so he tells us to watch and to pray that we may be counted worthy to escape all the things that are going to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And how important that is, that we pray that God keep us and preserve us in the faith, keep us ready for Jesus' coming. And, you know, today as we begin Advent, that's really the focus of Advent. We always look at Advent as getting ready for the celebration of Jesus' birth, but Advent is really a time of repentance to prepare for his second coming. To look forward to that day, not only when he came the first time, but remembering that he's coming again, that we be ready for him on that day. And then it closes by telling us that in the daytime he was teaching the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. And then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So during this last week of his life here in this world, he was, you know, going to the temple early in the morning and teaching in the temple all day. And then in the evening, he would withdraw back up to the Mount of Olives. And that's really what happened on the night he was betrayed. He was on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the west side of this mountain as you go up from Jerusalem. And that brings us into chapter 22. It says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the 7 days. It began with the Passover, with the offering of the lamb, or the killing of the lamb, and eating of the Passover lamb. And it continued for 7 days. And they were not allowed to have any unleavened bread in their homes or to use anything with leaven, because they were to remember how they had to leave Egypt in a hurry and you know, fleeing or running, leaving Egypt in a hurry, and they didn't have time to wait for bread to rise or use leaven to cause their bread to rise, and so they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this is the feast that drew near. It was about there. And it, of course, it would begin on the 14th of Nisan, which is the day when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." They were afraid of turning the people against them, but yet they were trying to find a way to kill Jesus without turning the people against them and causing a riot or causing them to kind of fall into political disfavor among the people of Israel for killing Jesus. And so they were afraid to arrest him at the temple because the people were all around him, everyone would see. And so they wanted to find a time to do it away from the people. And then it says that in verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." And that's, they were looking for that opportunity to arrest him away from the crowds of people. And Judas provided that. Notice Satan entered into Judas. Judas, because of his love for money and his, you know, helping himself to at least part of the money that was donated for supporting the poor, let that, you know, overwhelm him, what allowed Satan to take control. And I really don't know what Judas was thinking, you know, when he, whether he was so discouraged with Jesus, because when you read the other Gospels, you see that Mary anointed Jesus and used a very expensive alabaster box of perfume. And they talked about, well, this could have been sold for 300, I think it was 300 denarii, or I don't know, it was worth almost a year's wages. And the money given to the poor, but he, you know, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John, he didn't care about the poor. He helped himself to money that was in the box or the common treasury that the disciples had. And so he may have been very discouraged by being rebuked for these words against Mary. And I often wonder, and this is only speculation, so I wouldn't, you know, say this has to be the way it is, whether Judas had seen so many times that people tried to take Jesus and he just walked through the midst of them. He thought, well, hey, I can make some money. I can hand him over and he'll just walk through the middle. They won't be able to harm him. He might have thought no harm will come from this. I don't know. Because then later when you read in the Gospel of Matthew, when he saw what happened, then he had remorse. But I don't know if we really know his full thinking, except he was under the sway or the control of Satan, his lust or desire for more money and maybe prestige and things that he thought would come with Jesus weren't coming. A lot of people became discouraged with Jesus because they expected him to set up an earthly kingdom. And even his own disciples were thinking, you know, when you come into your kingdom, you know, can one of us sit on the right, one on the left? You know, they wanted to be the top people in this kingdom. But they were thinking earthly kingdom and not heavenly kingdom. Then it says, "Then came the day of Passover," or the day of unleavened bread, "when the Passover must be killed." So this would be the first day of unleavened bread when the Passover is killed. "And he," Jesus, "sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you will say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And of course, there are a variety of ideas about this, you know, that Jesus had this prearranged, and but how could he know that at a certain time, you know, they're going to meet one of the men, a man, probably this one of the servants, carrying a pitcher of water, and no, but Jesus, in his divine knowledge, knew all things, and I just see this as, you know, this is a miracle. Jesus, this is part of God's plan, and God was carrying it out in this way. And so they're directed to the very house, the upper room, where they were to make ready the Passover.
You know, the same issue happened when it was the triumphant ride into the city on the donkey that had never held a human on its back. You know, I was listening years ago to some people, some young men that were raised on a farm, and you just never get on the back of a donkey that's never been,
been ridden.
Trained. Yeah, but that is the work of the Lord.
Yeah. You don't even get on a horse that isn't broken.
Yes.
Unless you want to maybe get broken yourself.
But it all happened so peacefully, and as it was like a script that was written, and it was going to happen, and it did. So it's amazing the love that the Lord has and how things work out. Yeah.
Then we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And of course, we always think of, you know, the picture of them sitting at this high table, sitting around this table, but it probably was much more like this table down about 6 inches off the floor, and everybody laying on a kind of a reclining couch around that table. So he sits down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so he points out that this is going to be the last time he eats of the Passover meal, which he would have eaten of every year, at least when he went to Jerusalem, once he was 12 years old and went with his parents every year to Jerusalem, he would have eaten of the Passover each year. But now he wants to eat this Passover with his disciples, but he tells them that he's not going to eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, which indicates that the Passover is pointing ahead to something else, that it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Passover, the directions for the Passover are given back in Exodus 12. Now, the children of Israel were directed to set aside a lamb without any spot or blemish on the 10th day, and then on the 14th day that lamb was to be killed, and the blood smeared upon the doorpost and the lintels of their homes, and they were to eat of it roasted in the fire, and eat of it with their sandals on and ready to go, and not leave any of it until morning. All of it was to be consumed, and if something wasn't consumed, I believe it was to be burned in the fire. And this was celebrated then every year to remember how God had redeemed his people and led them out of Egypt to make them his own people. Well, all this points ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. And it really points to, the Passover points to partaking of Jesus' sacrifice in faith, which is what we do also in the Lord's Supper. We eat and drink, you know, bread and wine, But these, the bread and the wine, point us to the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. We're given to partake of his sacrifice on the cross. And I know, as in some ways, I probably don't make a very good Lutheran here, but I don't try to explain the real presence, or even really talk so much about the real presence. My concern is that Jesus says that when we partake of his supper, that we are partaking of his body and blood. We're partaking of his sacrifice, which was given and shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. I don't know how, except I know that we are in that sacrament given to partake of Jesus' sacrifice, which makes it why it's such a serious thing not to examine ourselves, not to be sorry for our sins and to trust in Jesus, because how can you partake of Jesus' blood and receive the benefits if you don't do so in repentance and faith? And so people partake of his sacrifice to their condemnation when they don't receive it in faith. But I can't explain how it is. I'm not even really satisfied with Luther's in with and under explanation, because it really doesn't, that really doesn't answer my question, well, how is this? I just believe that God gives us to partake of Jesus' sacrifice, whether it's received with the mouth or received in faith, as the Reformed teach. I don't even get too concerned over that. I just know that he gives us to partake of it. Luther speaks of it as a sacramental eating and drinking because it only occurs in the sacrament. Well, that really doesn't tell us how it occurs or what occurs, except that we are given to partake of Jesus' body and blood. And I believe that we are given to partake of his body and blood, which were given and shed for us. How? I don't know.
Trust and believe.
Yeah. Jesus, a lot of times, and I think our catechism even argues this, Luther argued this, that the Greek word estin is, this is my body, this is my blood, that we need to take that at face value, that it is. However, Jesus uses the same words in John chapter 6 before the Lord's Supper was instituted and said that his flesh is food indeed, even emphasizes it, and his blood is drink indeed. Well, at that time there was no Lord's Supper yet because it had not been instituted. This is right after his feeding of the 5,000 and the crossing of the sea. And it clearly means in the context that they partake of his flesh and his blood when they trust in him. So I don't think it's a far stretch to say that Jesus' words in the Lord's Supper could not be understood in that way. But again, I'm not going to try to solve it. I'm going to leave it up to the Lord. I'm just going to believe that when I go to the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives me to partake of his body and blood, which were given and shed for me. How? I don't know. But I know that I need to receive it in faith in order to receive the benefits that he won for me when he died on the cross, which probably would make a lot of Lutherans say I'm heretic for not defining it. Of course, I was called a Romanist because I would not say that the real presence occurs only at the moment that the elements enter the mouth. And I just said, well, how can I say that? Jesus says, take, eat, as he's giving him, this is my body. So what he was giving them, Chemnitz, I quoted Chemnitz back to him. Martin Chemnitz is a Lutheran theologian right after the time of Luther, who was viewed as, he's often called the second Martin. He said, what the minister distributes with his hand and what the people receive with their mouth is the body and blood of Jesus. I quoted that back to him, but I didn't say the source and got accused of heresy for saying it until I told them, well, this is Martin Chemnitz you're accusing. Then they kind of backed off. But there are a lot of debates about trying to know more than God has revealed, the how and the when, because there are some that say that the real presence occurs, argue that the real presence occurs when the minister says the words of institution, and there are those that say, no, the real presence doesn't occur until the sacramental action or the people actually eat and drink. But then you get into the question, well, is it the body and blood of Christ when it enters the mouth or when it's swallowed or, you know, I mean, you can get into all kinds of arguments.
Is our own worst enemy.
Yeah, we try to define more than God reveals. And
trust and believe what he said. Yes.
So.
I agree.
So, going on here, it says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, this is not the cup in the Lord's Supper yet. This is a cup that is part of the Passover celebration. And then at verse 19, we actually come to the Lord's Supper account. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he takes the bread. He didn't have little wafers. He had unleavened bread. But he had to break it in order to distribute it. So, which fits together with the symbolism of the Lord's Supper of being one bread and one body. It wasn't a bunch of separate little pieces of bread. It was one, and Jesus broke it and distributed it to his disciples. Nor does it necessarily say that Jesus went to each one, but it was probably passed around through the disciples around this table. Again, we don't know exactly how that took place. And then likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But what of that man by whom he is betrayed? Well, looking first of all at just the cup, every account of the Lord's Supper either says this is the new covenant in my blood or my blood of the new covenant. I think that's often overlooked in our study of the Lord's Supper and the Catechism, that this is the blood of the covenant, or like the King James uses, testament, because of the last will and testament. The Greek word diatheke that's used here is used of covenant throughout the New Testament, but it can also be used of testament. And the basic difference between a covenant and a testament is that a testament is a covenant as well, but it is a covenant that is put in force by the death of the testator, or the one who makes the covenant, which, of course, this was put into force by Jesus' death on the cross, because had Jesus not died on the cross and given his body into death for our sins, had he not shed his blood on the cross as full payment for our sins, these words would not be true. But because he did do this, these words were true even before he went to the cross, because he was about to do this and he fulfilled this. But it's the blood of the covenant. It's through Jesus' blood that this new covenant is established. And this new covenant is a covenant in which we have forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. And so it establishes a new covenant, a new agreement or promise between God and man, that God would forgive the sins of all those who trust in Jesus' shed blood as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And when you compare, like, the Gospel of Luke to the Gospel of Matthew, one says, you know, this is the new covenant in my blood. The other says, this is my blood of the new covenant. So it's saying the same thing, just the word order is not identical. And so this is really a covenant meal in the same way as the Passover celebration was a covenant meal. When one was circumcised under the old covenant, then they were allowed to partake of the Passover. If they were not circumcised and a part of God's people by being circumcised, they were not allowed to partake of the Passover. So also with the Lord's Supper, one needs to be a baptized believer before he or she is allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper, because this is a covenant meal, and you're brought into that covenant through baptism. Baptism is a circumcision made without hands. So Jesus' disciples partake of this covenant that Jesus was establishing by going to his cross, and they partake of the benefits of his body and blood even before his body was given into death and his blood was shed for the remission or the forgiveness of our sins. And we partake of the covenant blessings when we are baptized and partake of his body and blood. And we partake of his body and blood through faith in Christ, and we partake of his body and blood as we remember his sacrifice for our sins in the Lord's Supper. And notice Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." St. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 11, which is the account that we read before the Lord's Supper. This is, starts at verse 23. You see, after the bread, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then after the same manner, he takes the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so it is a remembrance meal to remind us that Jesus gave his body into death for our sins on the cross, that he shed his blood there on the cross in order to appease God's wrath against our sins and establish a new covenant in which, when we look to him in faith, we have God's mercy and forgiveness. And to partake of the Lord's Supper when you do not have faith is to really make a mockery of. I mean, how can you partake of Jesus' sacrifice if you don't believe that there's any mercy or benefit with Jesus' sacrifice? Another question that comes up as we go along here, so we see that he gives the Lord's Supper, but notice what he says, and there's a connector word here, "but behold." So Jesus gives the cup, he had given the bread, and then he says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but what of that man by whom he is betrayed?" So where is Judas when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper? Luke begins his account by saying he's giving an orderly account, an accurate and orderly account of the things that have happened. And when you read Luke's account and you look at the fact that, you know, it uses a connector here to tie this to what goes before, it certainly seems to indicate that Judas was present and partook of the Lord's Supper. That raises the question of, you know, our Lutheran practice of the pastor being kind of required to examine everyone and determine who can take the Lord's Supper and who can't. And if somebody is, if it's known to the pastor that somebody is impenitent or living in sin, does not have faith in Jesus, that he is to exclude them from the Lord's Supper until they repent. Well, what about Jesus? Jesus many times said, you know, he knew who was going to betray him. It doesn't say he excluded him from the Lord's Supper. Which, that raises a question in my mind. Is it my job as a pastor to try to figure out, you know, who believes and who doesn't? Isn't it enough just to accept their word that they're baptized, they have faith in Christ, and that they know and believe what's going on in the Lord's Supper, that, you know, they know and believe that they are partaking of Jesus' death, of his body given into death, of his blood shed for the remission of their sins. Of course, when Jesus said this, then at verse 23, they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So they seemed to realize that it was one of them, but they weren't certain who it could be. I don't know if it indicates that they considered that one of them might fall into this or not. Certainly, I think we need to never assume that we would never do something, because, you know, we don't. If we do, we don't understand the weakness of our sinful nature and how easy it would be for us to fall into unbelief or some, you know, horrendous sin. Then we read that there was a dispute among the disciples as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And we all look at this and we say, you know, how foolish. At the same time, even in the churches, we set up kind of this hierarchy of, you know, who's the greatest, you know, who's the best, whether, you know, you can be a pastor, or whether you can be a pastor of a mega church, or whether you can be a seminary professor, or whether you can be an officer in the Senate, or even the synodical president, or if you go to other synods, it's a bishop, an overseer over pastors. And a lot of, you know, there's a lot of striving. Well, you look at what goes on in the elections to some of these offices, and I don't think we should say this was just Jesus' foolish disciples. We still are prone to this today, so we need to consider Jesus' answer. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. You think of what Jesus did at the beginning, even though we don't see it here in the Gospel of Luke. You know, what did he do at the very beginning? He washed his disciples' feet. He showed them that he was a servant. And the word minister, which is often applied to pastors, actually means servant or to serve. It's not to be put in some higher class or to be honored and receive honor. It's to be a servant to the people. And so Jesus says it's just the opposite of the world. The world, you know, the world seeks higher positions and people honor them and serve them. But in the kingdom of God, the greatest is the one who's serving others. Which, of course, what did Jesus do? He came into this world to serve others, and he gave his life for us that we might be a part of his kingdom through faith in his name. He says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so Jesus points out that he is going to bestow a kingdom upon them in the same way as his Father bestowed a kingdom upon him, and that they would sit at the king's table, sit with him at his table, in the same way as, you know, people were honored in the king's courts if they were given a place to sit at the king's table at the meals that were served. And so, you know, that this was a special honor. But Jesus says that they would eat and drink at his table. In other words, they would partake with him of his glory and even share in his rule, because he says that they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I have to admit I don't fully understand that, because if you are the judges, you know, I guess I'm thinking of it in terms of the Old Testament judges who judged in the sense of, you know, people came to them with issues and disputes, and they used the law of God in order to judge between one and another. When Jesus' disciples are judging the 12 tribes of Israel, there will be no more sin. So there really won't be any more disputes. It'll be a different kind of judging over the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe they will be leading us in worshiping the Lord God. I don't know. But they will share in Jesus' glory is the point here. And if we seek glory for ourselves now, we may have glory in this world, but we lose the glory in heaven. If we use our lives in this world to serve, Jesus says that we will be glorified with him in heaven. And then Jesus predicts Peter's denial. He says, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed," in other words, you know, this is certainly so, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." We think of, at least I think of Job, you know, how Satan came and presented himself with the angels of the Lord, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan accuses him, said, "Well, yeah, he serves you, but look how you blessed him. If you take away these blessings, he wouldn't serve you anymore." And so God allows him to take away the blessings. Then when he comes again, Job, you know, Satan says, "Well, if you afflict him in his flesh, then he will curse you." And so God gives him permission to do that, just not to take his life. And so Job ends up losing, you know, in the first round, he loses his children, his property. Then he loses, you know, he suffers great boils and pain. You know, Satan was testing him, trying to get him to fall. And God was, of course, using that to purify his faith. And here Jesus tells Simon Peter, Satan, is trying, you know, wants to put you to the test. Satan is accusing you, saying, you know, you will fall away if you're afflicted. And no doubt he does that to us as well, that if we profess Christ, he seeks to have things happen to cause us to turn away from Christ or to not profess Christ, to shrink back in our faith. And of course, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go to death with you, both to prison and to death, or I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Peter was very self-confident, which was Peter's big mistake, to trust in his own willpower, his own flesh, instead of trusting in the Lord and turning to the Lord for help to overcome temptation, which, again, I think that's something that Christians often do, that we tend to think, you know, I'll never fall away, I'll never be tempted to do this, I'll never do this sin or that sin. And you hear it all the time about people, well, they're just too good of a person, they would never do this. Well, they might never do this, but you just don't know. If you trust in your own flesh, your own strength, well, you can easily fall. And that's what Peter was doing. And of course, as we go on, we see that Peter did deny his Lord three times. You know, like Jesus said in verse 34, then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And so Jesus points out what's going to happen, which should have given Peter a warning. But in his fear for his life, you know, he relied not upon Jesus, but upon his own strength, and he failed. Then Jesus said to them, when I sent you with money, or without money bag, excuse me, I didn't read that right. When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And so Jesus points out how, you know, they went out the first time he sent them without carrying a money bag, without having a knapsack to take along extra food and clothes. And now he's saying, now you need to take a money bag because people are going to oppose you, fight against you. Even if you don't have a sword, you need to sell a garment and buy one because they would have to protect themselves against those who would do them harm. A lot of people like to use this in regard to gun rights. It's not really addressed to gun rights so much as it is to there's nothing wrong with protecting, you know, having a weapon to protect your life. It doesn't have to be a gun, but it can be, you know, or whatever it might be. And yet we see when you look at the disciples' lives, it was never used to fight against the authorities. It was probably just a matter of defending oneself because they're going to be traveling all over the world at that time, and they need to protect themselves against robbers and thieves and, you know, the evil people that might want to do them harm and take advantage of them along the way. But you never see them resisting arrest from those who are in authority. They willingly go. They didn't seek to get arrested, and, you know, a lot of times the Apostle Paul knew that things were not going well in one city, and so he would prepare the church as best he could, and then he'd travel on so he could carry the gospel elsewhere. So he wasn't seeking to get arrested, but yet at the same time, When it came, he didn't resist arrest or resist the authorities that were in place. And when Jesus says, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me," he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." This comes from Isaiah 53. Let me look at the passage here. I have a hard time with this Bible finding the references because they're all at the bottom. And it's Isaiah 53, verse 12. Might have been quicker to go to Isaiah 53 and find it instead of finding that reference there. So there it says at the last verse of Isaiah 53, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the strong spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And so these things needed to be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, and were about to be fulfilled. So they said, "Look, Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." In other words, a couple of them had swords. We know that Peter carried a sword because he used it in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. We're right on time. I guess we got a little bit. Oh, there's a clock up there. Wonder if that's one that they had. Was it? Has that always been there?
That what?
This clock up there? Or Mike maybe put one up there.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't remember.
Could be Mike put one up there for us to remind me that when I get to time to stop, I need to stop. So then we come to the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll probably look at that and maybe then stop. "So coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed with him." And when you read the Gospel of John, this going out to the Mount of Olives, a lot of these chapters of discourses at the very end occurred either as they were going out from the upper room or as they were coming to the Mount of Olives. Some may have occurred in the upper room. But, you know, the Gospel of John has Jesus telling them, you know, not to be troubled, that in his Father's house are many mansions. You have him talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So you're in chapter 14, chapter 15 and 16. Chapter 17, you have his high priestly prayer, where he prays to the Lord. All these took place either in the upper room or probably a lot of them, because when you look in the Gospel of John, you have an indicator that they were going out to the Mount of Olives. So these are apparently spoken in Jerusalem. At the beginning of chapter 18, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered." But in chapter 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples and prays for believers, as I said, chapters 15 and 16, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the true vine. Chapter 14, where he's, you know, telling them not to be troubled. And so all these things, you know, in chapter 13 is where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. So chapters 14, 15, and 16 are spoken either in the upper room or as they're going out to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem before they go across the Brook Kidron and up onto the Mount. And so in order to see all the things that are involved in this Last Supper and what follows, it's helpful to read there in the Gospel of John. But then in Luke chapter 22, of course, it goes from, you know, just a couple of these things in the Lord's Supper, and then it goes out to the Mount of Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. So coming out, which means coming out of the city, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And so apparently he was accustomed to go out and spend time in the Mount of Olives. They may have even slept there on the ground in the Mount of Olives. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And how important that is, that if we realize the battle that's going on for our souls and the temptations that Satan and his attacks, we should be praying all the time that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil, or deliver us from the evil one, which is another way that can be translated. So he withdraws from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so Jesus prays, "If it's your will, you know, take this cup away from me." And a lot of people question, well, how could Jesus ask God to take this cup away from him? Because this is why he came into the world. But I think we need to remember that Jesus is the holy and sinless God, Son of God. He's in perfect communion with God the Father. It is, you know, how could he desire to be condemned and separated from this beautiful communion with God the Father, this unity that he has with the Father for the sins of man? It doesn't mean that he loves man less, because he says, you know, he basically says, if there's another way, take this cup from me. And so there's nothing wrong with Jesus' prayer. It's really a good prayer, because none of us would want to be separated from being in communion with God. And here Jesus, who is without sin, certainly would not want to be separated from communion with God the Father. But he always says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And how different that is than our prayers. You know, we often pray, "Not your will, but mine be done." We want God to do what we want him to do, when we want him to do it, and in the way that we want him to do it. And we sometimes even say, "Well, God didn't answer my prayer because he didn't do what we wanted, when we wanted, and in the way we wanted."
You know, the way I look at it, Christ asking these things, he came into the world in the manner of flesh, and he's experiencing that. You know, as a spirit, he did not have to worry about any of that, but now he's in the flesh, doing this deed that's amazing. So that's how I look at it. That fleshly feeling came upon him.
Yeah. Well, and it would, for someone who is sinless and holy, to be held accountable for the sins of the world, have them laid on him, would really be in many ways repulsive. To be counted among the transgressors when he wasn't. But yet, in obedience to the Father, in love for the Father, love for us, he willingly went forward to the cross.
You know, actually, Carl, in our lesson yesterday was Christ on the cross in between two men who did evil,
yeah,
and were being punished for it. And yet Christ, totally sinless, you know, and then yet he's suffering,
yeah,
suffering.
Certainly counted among the transgressors. Then we see an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. That our Lord Jesus truly was a man, and an angel came and gave him strength to go forward and face this death as our sacrifice. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Again, I don't claim to understand exactly how that is. I've heard a lot of explanations that, you know, a person can actually sweat blood if, you know, you're in such agony. But it does say his sweat became like or as great drops of blood. Doesn't necessarily say it was blood, but it was big drops of sweat. He was indeed in agony, and of course there may have actually been blood in the sweat. I don't know. And then when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And how important it is to be praying. And a lot of times, at least I find myself thinking, I'll just handle it myself, and not needing to go to God in prayer. And of course, that's the time when you end up failing and falling, when you don't look to the Lord in prayer. And I think I'll save the betrayal and arrest until next time at verse 47. So, any other questions?
No, that's okay. Very good.
Let's bow our heads in prayer then. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your grace, your mercy to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you so loved us that you sent your Son to take our place under the law and fulfill all its demands in our stead, and then to take our sin upon himself and to suffer in agony and pay the price, the full price for our sins and the sins of all, that we might look to him in faith, partake of his sacrifice, and receive forgiveness and everlasting life in fellowship with you. We pray your blessing upon us this day as we worship and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.